Hello and welcome back to Neely's Bend Baptist Church's Sermon Archive. I'm Austin Jones, the pastor here at Neely's Bend Baptist Church in Madison, Tennessee, and I'm so grateful you've taken the opportunity to listen to our sermons here at Neely's Bend. At Neely's Bend, our mission is that we want to equip people with the gospel so they can live in worship of God and one another fellowship and on mission by making disciples. My hope is that these sermons from Neely's Bend Baptist Church will encourage you with the gospel to live on mission and one another fellowship and in worship of God. If you have any questions about the gospel or Neely's Bend Baptist Church, please feel free to email us at nbbc@neelysbendbaptist.org. Thanks, and we hope you have a great week.
Thank you, Brother Keith. So glad to be with each and every one of you here this morning. This is a privilege. I don't get to do this much, but as Austin had an opportunity to talk to me a few weeks ago, he said, hey, Sergio, now that you're not preaching every single Sunday, would you mind filling the pulpit for me? And I said, man, I would love to. So glad to be here and grateful to bring the word this morning. Just to share a little bit with you about myself, my name is Sergio. I was raised in Northern California in the Bay Area, and that's where I met my wife in 1996. My wife is Holly. We have five children, Linda, Lisa, Joshua, Lucinda, and Lydia. Yes, a lot of L names. And if you think I never got them confused, you would be surprised. I got them confused all the time. But the Lord's blessed us with five children. Our first two daughters are married. Our second daughter, in fact, is expecting her first baby this month. So we're about to go head up to Canada where she and her husband live to greet the new granddaughter that's on her way. Then we have our son Joshua, who works for a Christian camp in Northern California. And then we've got our daughter Lucy, who just finished her third year of college. And we have one left at home. So, you know, for my wife and I, that goal is 2032, when the youngest will finally finish college. Then, amen, right? And so we've told them jokingly, hey, listen, after that, we're selling the house, buying a motorhome, and just going to visit grandchildren the rest of our lives. If it were only so, but no. It's been a blessing to have my wife as a part of my life. And again, just as the Lord's given me the opportunity to serve in different ways. As you may know, I was serving as the pastor of Madison First Baptist the past 6 years in a revitalization effort. And we recently, just as of 2 months ago, voted to incorporate into the Axis Church, a sister church that was established 17 years ago in Germantown, when Germantown looked a lot more like Madison 17 years ago. And so we're really excited to see what the Lord is doing. And now my new role is to serve there as associate minister, specifically focusing on discipleship, evangelism, and world mission. So it's a great joy to be here with you this morning. And before we jump into the text, of course, I asked Austin, so what would you like me to preach on? He says, well, we're going through 1 Samuel right now. If you could just continue the series in those chapters, that would be great. I said, absolutely. So before we jump into God's word this morning, let's open up with a word of prayer and just ask the Lord to prepare our hearts and our minds to give us ears to hear and hearts that will receive his word and apply it to our lives before we dive into today's passage. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity, Lord, to be with this wonderful church body here at Neely's Bend Baptist Church. And Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit right now would prepare our hearts, that you would give us ears to hear your word, and that your Holy Spirit would give us the ability to not only hear, but to understand so that we can apply it to our lives and be transformed as a result. Thank you for your word, as it is useful and it is God-breathed, so that every one of us, Lord, can be built up in it, be corrected, be rebuked, and be trained in righteousness for every good work. We ask that you would speak to us now as we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you have your Bibles, this morning we're going to be looking at two chapters in the book of 1 Samuel. As Austin indicated, that you're going through the book of 1 Samuel right now. And so we're going to be going through chapters 9 and 10 this morning. I've titled the message this morning, When God Chooses the Unlikely. And you'll see that there's a little bit of an outline in your bulletin on the right-hand side. But this morning, we're going to be looking at this, these two chapters and looking at how God often chooses the unlikely. And I hope that that will be an encouraging thing for each and every one of us this morning. Let me begin by asking if you've ever heard someone use the phrase, God doesn't call the qualified, instead, he qualifies the called. Have you ever heard that phrase? It's a very popular phrase. Frankly, it's unknown as to who was the first person that ever used the statement. But 1 Samuel chapter 9 and 10 is a perfect example of how God often chooses those we least expect to carry out his purposes. And I hope that that truth encourages your heart this morning, because no matter how normal or uneventful your life may seem to you, God's word tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that to those who have been saved by grace through faith, of course, who are believers, in verse 10, it tells us that you are God's workmanship. The New Living Translation says you are God's masterpiece. And I don't know, but sometimes we may not feel like we are a masterpiece, right? But God's word says you and I are a masterpiece. We were called to receive Jesus by grace through faith so that we could then, as it says in verse 10, we're God's masterpiece. He created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. You know what that means? It means that if you and I are a follower of Jesus and you've been saved by grace through faith, you are God's masterpiece. And you and I have been created anew so that we can do the good things that God planned for us to do. And I don't know about you, but sometimes we may feel like maybe we're not qualified, right, to carry out those good works that God saved us for. We sometimes may feel a little bit inadequate. And that's where this text today will illustrate the very principle that we just mentioned, that God often calls, he doesn't call the qualified, instead he qualifies the called. So let me set the stage. I know you've been going through the past eight chapters, but just a little bit of review as we kind of set the stage for chapters 9 and 10. The book of 1 Samuel opens up with a nation in spiritual freefall. First thing we see is that the priesthood is corrupt. You may remember that Eli, the high priest, and his sons were stealing from God's offering and openly sinning against at the tabernacle, which brought God's judgment not only on Eli's sons, but also on Eli himself for not disciplining his adult sons. Not only that, we see that the word of the Lord is rare. It tells us that visions, in 1 Samuel 3:1, it tells us that visions have nearly ceased. Israel has a form of religion, but without the presence of God. And it's into this darkness that God raises up the boy Samuel. Calling him first as a boy, he then establishes him as an adult, as a prophet of God, and uses him to lead genuine spiritual renewal as both a prophet and a judge, because Samuel, as we'll see, is essentially the last of all the judges. Under Samuel's leadership, Israel returns to the Lord. They put away their foreign gods, and they experience military victory over the Philistines, as we have seen in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. And for a brief moment, it appears that the nation is heading the right direction. That is, until Samuel grows old and appoints his two sons, Joel and Abijah, who the text tells us they were not like their father Samuel, because they were greedy for money and accepted bribes and perverted justice. And that's what brings the demand that changes everything from the Israelites towards God. The elders approach Samuel with words that break his heart when they say to Samuel, "You are now old and your sons are not like you. Give us a king to judge us like all the other nations have." And clearly, God interprets this as he says to Samuel, "Samuel, they haven't rejected you today. They've rejected me as their king. And so God tells Samuel, sure, if that's what they want, let them have their king. But warn them what they're asking for. And so Samuel clearly outlines the cost of having a king, of how their sons will be drafted into the military, how their daughters will be taken by the king, how their lands will be taxed, and how their freedom will be lost. And yet, even though Samuel warns them, the people refuse to listen. So God, in his sovereign grace, gives them what they demanded. But he does so on his own terms, through his own choosing, and for his own purposes. And that's precisely where chapters 9 and 10 begin. And what unfolds is, quite frankly, one of Scripture's most vivid pictures of how God works through the ordinary, through the unlikely, and always, always towards something far greater than anyone around him could have seen. With that as our backdrop, let's read 1 Samuel chapter 9 and discover three truths, chapter 9 and 10, as we discover three truths about God's providence, about how God's providence works amongst his people. We're going to be looking at these three points. Again, you can follow along in your outline there in your bulletin. We're going to be looking how at God's providence is present in the ordinary, how God's providence is purposeful in his choosing, and how God's providence requires personal response of obedience. So before we dive into that, let's define what we're talking about when we say God's providence. God's providence is defined as his sovereign ongoing activity by which God upholds, governs, and directs all things, from the greatest events of history to the smallest details of daily life. And they're always for his purposes, for his glory, and for the good of his people. You know, one of our favorite passages for many of us that illustrates this, you may have memorized it, is Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we often quote it, especially in difficult times in our lives when we're not sure what God is up to. But we can trust the promise that is written in Romans 8, 28, where it says, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes for them." Is that not good? Does that not give us hope? Especially when we're going through uncertain times, difficult times, we don't know what tomorrow is going to hold. We can hold fast to that promise and rest in God's providence and know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purposes for them. So with that said, let's jump into the text in 1 Samuel chapter 9. I'm actually going to be going through verses 1 through 17. Your outline says verses 1 through 14, but the first point will be through verse 17. I'm going to be reading from the New Living Translation, which is somewhat like the New International Version. It's a little bit more thought for thought and a little bit easier to understand. But please feel free to follow along in your favorite translation. Beginning with 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. It reads, God's word reads, "There was a wealthy, influential man named Kish from the tribe of Benjamin. He was the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bokorath, son of Aphiah, and the tribe of Benjamin. His son Saul was the most handsome man in Israel, head and shoulders taller than anyone else in the land. One of Kish's donkeys strayed away, and he told Saul, 'Take a servant with you and go look for the donkeys.' So Saul took one of the servants and traveled through the hill country of Ephraim, the land of Shalihash and the Shalim area, and the entire land of Benjamin. But they couldn't find the donkeys anywhere. Finally, they entered the region of Zup, and Saul said to his servant, 'Let's go home. By now, my father will be more worried about us than about the donkeys.' But the servant said, 'I've just thought of something. There's a man of God who lives here in this town. He is held in high honor by all the people because everything he says comes true. Let's go find him. Perhaps he can tell us which way to go.' 'But we don't have anything to offer him,' Saul replied. 'Even our food is gone, and we don't have a thing to give him.' 'Well,' the servant said, 'I have one small silver piece. We can at least offer it to the man of God and see what happens. In those days, if people wanted a message from God, they would say, let's go and ask the seer, for prophets used to be called seers. All right, Saul agreed. Let's try it. So they started into the town where the man of God lived. As they were climbing the hill to the town, they met some young women coming out to draw water. So Saul and his servants asked, is the seer here today? Yes, they replied. Stay right on the road. He is at the town gates. He has just arrived to take part in a public sacrifice up at the place of worship. Hurry and catch him before he goes up there to eat. The guests won't begin eating until he arrives to bless the food. So they entered the town, and as they passed through the gates, Samuel was coming out toward them to go up to the place of worship. Now the Lord had told Samuel the previous day, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him to be the leader of my people Israel. He will rescue them from the Philistines. For I have looked down on my people in mercy and have heard their cry. When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said, that's the man I told you about. He will rule my people. So here's what I want you to see in this passage. What looks like a lost errand is actually a divine appointment by God. God was working behind the scenes in Saul's life, in very ordinary ways, we could say, to accomplish his greater purposes. And in the same way, God can do this in your life and in my life today. As we look at this passage, we can see that Saul wasn't on a spiritual quest. He was just chasing after lost donkeys. And yet the text reveals that the day before Saul arrived, God had already told Samuel, about this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him to be the leader of my people. And not only that, God was in every detail of this ordinary day. The lost animals, the failed search, the servant's suggestion, even Samuel's meal was being orchestrated by God. When Samuel sees Saul approaching, God immediately confirms it. That is the man I told you about. He will rule my people. Again, Saul was looking for donkeys, but God was appointing a new king. And that's how it often looks like in our lives. God's providence turns ordinary detours into divine destinations. That's true for your life and for my life. And you know, we see this in other passages that really emphasize this principle in how God often works. You may be familiar with Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9, where the proverb says, we can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. Every one of us often makes plans, but we sometimes don't realize that God is the one who's often orchestrating those steps. Not only that, but again, this wonderful passage that I just read a moment ago, which is out of Romans 8:28, we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I don't know how many of you may remember the story of Corrie ten Boom. Do you remember that story, Corrie ten Boom, during World War II? She was a Dutch Christian watchmaker best known for helping hide Jews during the Nazi occupation of the Netherlands in World War II. Together with her family, she operated an underground network from their home in Harlem, sheltering Jewish people and resistance members and helping many escape Nazi persecution. In 1944, she was arrested along with her father and her sister after the network was discovered, and her father died in custody, and her sister Betsy died in the Ravensbrück concentration camp. Corrie survived imprisonment and after the war became a global Christian speaker and author. Her most famous book, The Hiding Place, recounts her experiences and emphasizes themes of faith, suffering, and forgiveness. In short, we could say that many of us today who have heard of Corrie ten Boom, she's remembered as a courageous rescuer of Jews during the Holocaust, a concentration camp survivor, and a powerful Christian voice for forgiveness and faith after trauma. But do you know what? Corrie ten Boom's family did not set out to become wartime heroes. They simply made a series of small, ordinary decisions. An extra room, a false wall, a neighbor who could be trusted. None of those individual moments felt historic or divinely appointed. They simply felt mundane, regular, everyday things. And yet, looking back, Corrie could see that God had been positioning her family, her home, and even her floor plan for exactly the right moment in history. She later wrote, "There are no ifs in God's kingdom, only His sovereign will unfolding through the everyday details of ordinary human lives." And likewise, when we come back to Saul, Saul's father lost some donkeys. And Israel's version of a false wall in a Dutch watchmaker's house was the remarkable detail through which a sovereign God was accomplishing something far beyond what anyone could see. What does this mean for you and I individually? What does this mean perhaps for the life of your church? Individually, I think it's important for us to recognize that in the ordinary comings and goings of life, perhaps the next time your plans or my plans fall apart, or the job falls through, the door closes, the errand goes sideways, resist the reflex to see it only as an inconvenience. Instead, maybe we should be asking the question, what might God be orchestrating in this disruption? It's important that we keep that perspective, because that's what's going to help us to develop the daily habit of reviewing not just what we've accomplished, but what God may have placed in your path or in my path. As a church, we need to share how God is at work in our own lives, individually and corporately, perhaps by just sharing our story, sharing our testimony with one another, to encourage each other of how we've gone through a difficult time, and yet God has been able to use it for our good in a way that we just simply did not see coming. Because you see, God's not just active on Sunday mornings when we come to worship Him and study His Word. God is just as active on Tuesday afternoon or Thursday morning or Friday afternoon as much as He is on Sunday mornings. Amen? So instead, let us train our eyes to see our circumstances and see how God is at work in our lives and ask the question, Lord, what might you be doing in my life today or this week? That is how we come to understand how God's providence is present in the ordinary. Secondly, I want you to see as we continue in the text, in Samuel chapter 9, verses 18 through chapter 10, verse 8. Beginning in Samuel chapter 9, verse 18, as it reads, Saul approached Samuel at the gateway and asked, "Can you please tell me where the seer's house is?" "I am the seer," Samuel replied. "Go up to the place of worship ahead of me. We will eat there together, and in the morning I'll tell you what you want to know and send you on your way. And don't worry about those donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, for they have been found. And I am here to tell you that you and your family are the focus of all of Israel's hopes." Saul replied, "But I'm only from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel, and my family is the least important of all the families of that tribe. Why are you talking like this to me?" Then Samuel brought Saul and his servant into the hall and placed them at the head of the table, honoring them above the 30 special guests. Samuel then instructed the cook to bring Saul the finest cut of meat, the piece that had been set aside for the guest of honor. So the cook brought in the meat and placed it before Saul. "Go ahead and eat it," Samuel said. "I was saving it for you even before I invited these others. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. When they came down from the place of worship and returned to town, Samuel took Saul up to the roof of the house and prepared a bed for him there. At daybreak the next morning, Samuel called to Saul, "Get up! It's time you were on your way." So Saul got ready, and he and Samuel left the house together. When they reached the edge of town, Samuel told Saul to send his servant on ahead. After the servant was gone, Samuel said, "Stay here, for I have received a special message for you from God." As we continue in chapter 10, it says, "Then Samuel took a flask of olive oil and poured it over Saul's head. He kissed Saul and said, 'I am doing this because the Lord has appointed you to be the ruler over Israel, his special possession. When you leave me today, you will see two men beside Rachel's tomb at Zelzah, on the border of Benjamin. They will tell you that the donkeys have been found and that your father has stopped worrying about them and is now worried about you. He's asking, 'Have you seen my son?' When you get to the Oak of Tabor, you will see three men coming toward you who are on their way to worship God at Bethel. One will be bringing three young goats, another will have three loaves of bread, and the third will be carrying a wineskin of wine. They will greet you and offer you two of the loaves, which you're to accept. When you arrive at Gibeah of God, where the garrisons of the Philistines is located, you will meet a band of prophets coming down from the place of worship. They will be playing a harp, a tambourine, a flute, and a lyre, and they will be prophesying. At that time, the Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will prophesy with them. You will be changed into a different person. After these signs take place, do what must be done, for God is with you. Then go down to Gilgal ahead of me. I will join you there to sacrifice burnt offerings and peace offerings. You must wait for 7 days until I arrive and give you further instructions." So here we find our second point, that God's providence is purposeful in his choosing. What I want you to see is simply that God does not choose according to pedigree, background, or human expectation. God chooses according to his sovereign purposes, and he equips those he calls. When we look at this passage, we see that when Samuel tells Saul that he is the focus of all of Israel's hopes, Saul's response is, reveals everything. He says, "But I'm only from the tribe of Benjamin, the smallest tribe in Israel, and my family is the least important of all the families of that tribe. Why are you talking to me in this way?" This wasn't false modesty on the part of Saul. You see, Benjamin truly was the smallest, most disgraced tribe in Israel, scattered by the shameful events that you'll find in the book of Judges in chapter 19 and 21, as they almost were completely wiped out. Essentially, when we look at Saul, Saul has no royal lineage, no political platform, no claim to greatness, and yet God chooses him anyway. That will hopefully bring every one of us some hope, right? You see, the anointing in 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 1, is followed by an event more stunning, as we see in verse 6, that to affirm that this truly was God's providential plan for Saul's life, he gives him three signs that are going to take place. But the greatest of these is, "The Spirit of the Lord will come powerfully upon you, and you will be changed into a different person." When we allow God to accomplish his purposes in each of our lives, he does so through his power, through the power of the Holy Spirit, not on how intelligent we are, what our background is, how, what we bring to the table. It's what God can do through a willing vessel that simply surrenders and depends upon him to do the work in and through us. You see, God's call never comes without God's equipping. That's good news. His call never comes without his equipping, because providence does not just select the unlikely, it transforms them. And two passages that help us undergird these truths, one is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27, where God's word reads, that God chose things the world considers foolish in order to shame those who think they are wise, things that are powerless to shame those who are powerful. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, just as you heard me read a little while ago, we are God's masterpiece, and he created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago. You see, the Bible repeatedly highlights the fact that God calls people who would not have been chosen by human standards. Human standards of strength, human standards of status, or human standards of capability. This isn't accidental. It's part of how God reveals his power and his purposes so that we can't take the credit for it. Only he can get the credit and the glory for it as he works in and through each and every one of us. You might recall there's lots of great examples in the Old Testament and in the New Testament of many Bible characters who just felt like they were not up to the task, and how God often called those who were perhaps the most unlikely. You may remember Moses, the reluctant speaker with a speech problem. Moses resisted God's call, arguing, but Lord, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. Remember that? And why was he unlikely? Well, he was a man to be known of having self-doubt, public speaking weakness, and he was a fugitive from the past as he was fleeing Egypt after killing an Egyptian. And yet God's response to Moses was, I will be your mouth. I will be your mouthpiece. You may recall Gideon, the fearful from the weakest family, as one of the judges. Gideon is found hiding while threshing wheat because of the fear of the Midianites. He even describes his clan as the weakest in Manasseh and himself as the least of his family, kind of similar to Saul. Yet God calls him a mighty warrior and uses him to deliver Israel with only 300 men, as found in Judges chapter 7. Why was he unlikely? He was a fearful man. He was insecure and from a weak clan. Yet God's response was that victory clearly comes from God, not human strength. And then, as you'll see in the next few weeks, as you continue in the book of 1 Samuel, the life of David. David was the overlooked youngest shepherd. When Samuel goes to anoint a king after Saul, David isn't even brought out as a choice among his other brothers. Why? Because he was out tending the sheep. He was the least likely to be selected. Why? Because he was the youngest. He was insignificant in family hierarchy and not even considered by his own father. Yet God's principle is that people look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Amen? In the New Testament, we see Simon Peter, James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Jesus calls these fishermen, who are not scholars, who are not part of the religious elite, and he simply says to them, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They were the least likely people that a rabbi would select. Why? They were uneducated laborers. They were fishermen in a religious system dominated by trained rabbis. But yet God's method was of transforming ordinary people into world-changing witnesses. You might also think of people like Matthew, who was a tax collector, despised and seen as a traitor. He was the least likely person to be called to be one of the 12, as he was despised and morally suspect in his occupation. Yet God's message was he extended grace to him, even to those who were socially rejected. And who can forget the Apostle Paul, right? The violent persecutor of the church, formerly Saul. He actively hunted down the church as he killed and arrested Christians. And yet God calls him directly and transforms him into the most influential missionary in church history. He was the most unlikely person because he was hostile. He was a hostile enemy of the faith and would later preach to them. You see, God's purpose simply is that he radically transforms those who surrender to him. So wherever you might identify, whoever you might identify with, whether it's Moses because he tends to be hesitant, whether it's Gideon because he was fearful and you and I might be fearful, maybe you identify with David because he was overlooked and maybe you feel like you've been overlooked in your life, maybe you identify with the disciples and the fishermen because they're just ordinary men. You know, they're not high intellectuals. Maybe you identify with the tax collector Matthew, who was socially rejected by most people around him. Or maybe you might identify with Paul for being hostile towards the things of God at first, but then being transformed. You see, there's one truth that's unmistakable in all of this. God does not need human qualifications to use someone because he's the one that supplies divine empowerment in your life and in my life. You see, King Saul's tribal shame was no obstacle for God's purpose, and neither is whatever shame you might be holding on to in your life. What does this mean for your life and my life, individually speaking? Let me ask you this. Is there any chance that you keep disqualifying yourself before God, even before God speaks to you? Do you keep disqualifying yourself? If so, stop it. The pattern of Scripture, from Moses to Gideon, from Saul to Paul, is consistent. God specializes in the unlikely. If you have been waiting for your credentials to catch up with your calling, stop waiting. Come to God honestly and acknowledge your weakness, your smallness, your powerlessness, and trust the Holy Spirit who can change you from the inside out, just like he did in the life of all these men and women in Scripture, and created them into a new person through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives within you. As a church, let me ask you this. Is it possible that as a church, do you ever disqualify someone in the community or in the church from being called, equipped, and deployed because of their background? Have you ever thought, maybe just internally, or maybe you've said it out loud, have you ever thought or said out loud, what do I know? I haven't been to seminary. I don't know. I think my time has passed. I think I'm too old now. Maybe you've thought, what do I know? I'm too young. I'm too young in the faith. I'm just new. And so on and so on. And that's precisely the profile that God tends to choose. Those who recognize they can't do it on their own. Because you recognize that you're not God and he is. We need him. We must depend on God if we're to carry out the purposes that he created us for. And that's who God enjoys working in and through, so that he alone gets the glory. And the next question is perhaps the most important one. Will you and I respond in obedience when God reveals what he wants you and I to do, what he wants us to step out in faith to do? And that's our third and final point, that God's providence requires a personal response of obedience. Looking at 1 Samuel, beginning chapter 10, verses 9 through 27. Again, I'm reading from the New Living Translation as it reads. As Saul turned and started to leave, God gave him a new heart, and all Samuel's signs were fulfilled that day. When Saul and his servant arrived at Gibeah, they saw a group of prophets coming toward them. Then the Spirit of God came powerfully upon Saul, and he too began to prophesy. When those who knew Saul heard about it, they exclaimed, "What? Is even Saul a prophet? How did the son of Kish become a prophet?" And one of those standing there said, "Can anyone become a prophet, no matter who his father is?" So that is the origin of the saying, "Is even Saul a prophet?" When Saul had finished prophesying, he went up to the place of worship. "Where have you been?" Saul's uncle asked him and his servant. "We were looking for the donkeys," Saul replied, "but we couldn't find them. So we went to Samuel to ask him where they were." "Oh, and what did he say?" his uncle asked. "He told us that the donkeys had already been found," Saul replied. But Saul didn't tell his uncle what Samuel said about the kingdom. Later, Samuel called all the people of Israel to meet before the Lord at Mizpah. And he said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, has declared. I brought you from Egypt and rescued you from the Egyptians and from all the nations who were oppressing you. But though I have rescued you from your misery and distress, you have rejected your God today and have said, 'No, we want a king instead.' Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by tribes and clans." So Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel before the Lord, and the tribe of Benjamin was chosen by lot. Then he brought each family of the tribe of Benjamin before the Lord, and the family of the Matrites was chosen. And finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen from among them. But when they looked for him, he had disappeared. So they asked the Lord, "Where is he?" And the Lord replied, "He is hiding among the baggage." So they found him and brought him out, and he stood head and shoulders above anyone else. Then Samuel said to all the people, "This is the man the Lord has chosen as your king. No one in all Israel is like him." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Then Samuel told the people what the rights and duties of a king were. He wrote them down on a scroll and placed it before the Lord. Then Samuel sent the people home again. When Saul returned to his home in Gibeah, a group of men whose hearts God had touched went with him. But there were some scoundrels who complained, "How can this man save us?" And they scorned him and refused to bring him gifts. But Saul ignored them. You see, one of the things that we see in this passage is that God's providence confirms the call. His providence confirms the call, but it does not remove the responsibility for us to respond with courage and obedience. Hiding from God is always a choice, but it always has its consequences. When we look at this passage, we see that the Spirit falls upon Saul and he prophesies, just as Samuel had told him, and that sign was fulfilled. Samuel then calls all of Israel to Mizpah for the public announcements. The lots are cast, the tribe of Benjamin is chosen, the family of Kish is chosen, and then Saul is chosen. And then comes perhaps what's one of the most quiet, devastating verses in the Old Testament. "But when they looked for him, he had disappeared. And the Lord replied, 'He's hiding among the baggage.'" You see, the man God privately anointed, supernaturally confirmed, and publicly selected is hiding behind the luggage on his own coronation day. The people bring him out, crown him king, and Saul says nothing when troublemakers despise him. He simply goes home. And this moment is not just an awkward footnote. In fact, it's a preview of his entire reign as king. You see, providence confirmed the call, yet Saul chose the baggage room. And that choice set the trajectory for everything that followed in his reign. You see, fear, as you'll see in the coming weeks with your pastor as he continues in 1 Samuel, it caused Saul to disobey God by getting ahead of him and getting ahead of the directives that Samuel had already shared with him, as he disregarded the Lord's direction because of the fear that he had of man. This will not only hinder his life, but it's going to cost him the kingdom. And in the same way, fear can hinder our lives and cost us way more than we were ever willing to pay, especially when it can cost us missing out on the very purposes that God created you and I for. Remember, we're God's masterpiece, created for good works that were prepared ahead of time so that you and I would walk in them. We cannot allow ourselves to surrender to fear. We can't ever allow fear to be the excuse of why we can't step out in obedience. Oh, but Lord, I'm afraid. Can I just tell you, that's one excuse that the Lord has never accepted from anyone. Not from Moses, not from Gideon, not from David, no one. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7 tells us why. Why? Because God has not given us a spirit of fear and timidity, but of power, love, and self-discipline. And 1 Peter 5, 6 tells us, humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and at the right time, He will lift you up in honor. You see, I know a little bit of this in my own life. My own running away from God's call on my life to pastor. After serving as pastor in Maryland and from 2000 to almost the end of 2002, the Lord opened the doors for me to come to Nashville with my family, where I served at Lifeway Christian Resources, the Baptist Sunday School Board, as a church consultant and as a ministry specialist, doing a lot of training for about 13 years. And after that position, because Lifeway was struggling and they were deleting a lot of positions, when my number finally came up, I thought, okay, Lord, now what? And there were opportunities for me to return to the pastorate, but there was a part of me that was hesitant, very fearful, in that when I thought about returning to the pastorate, what kept coming to my mind was, you know, I know that sometimes churches have unrealistic expectations on their pastors. I know that there's going to be a cost for my wife. I know that there's going to be a cost for my kids. And Lord, I just don't know if I'm willing to step out in that step of obedience. And for about 4 years, 4.5 years, as there were opportunities, I kept putting them aside. And instead, I kept looking for church staff positions. And as the Lord opened up an opportunity with First Baptist Church of Mount Juliet, and I went through 3 different interviews, this young man stands up at the last interview and he says, Sergio, I just have one last question. Why are you not pastoring? Why are you applying for this staff position? And I said, you know, Caleb, that's a good point. And I said, you know, I guess maybe I just kind of see myself more as a pastor than a preacher. And I think very often churches tend to prefer a preacher more than a pastor. So I think that's probably why I've been avoiding the pastorate. And boy, that question really bugged me. I went home that afternoon and started praying. I said, Lord, why did that question bug me so much? And it's not that I heard an audible voice, but the Lord brought this thought to my mind when I asked him, Lord, why haven't I been pursuing the pastorate? And in a quiet, still voice, I just kind of heard the Lord say to me, you know why. And I said, yes, Lord, I'm afraid. I'm afraid that I won't measure up. I'm afraid that I won't cut it. I'm afraid that the demands will be more than I can handle. Yes, Lord, I'm afraid. And then I immediately sensed the Lord say to me, and you do know how I feel about the excuse of fear, don't you, Sergio? I said, yes, sir. You've never accepted the excuse of fear. Okay, Lord, I repent. If that's what you want me to do, I will do it. And that afternoon, I repented. That was on a Tuesday afternoon. It's been 4.5 years of me wondering, okay, Lord, what do you have next after Lifeway? And just kind of waiting and doing other things in the meantime. And that afternoon, I repented. I said, okay, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. I'd been through 3 interviews, and I thought, man, they've asked me a lot of questions. I haven't asked them many questions. Who do I know that's really good about interviews? And I thought of my friend Bruce Raley, who's the executive pastor at First Baptist Hendersonville. We had worked together at Lifeway, and I thought, you know what? I'm going to ask Bruce. So I text him, and I said, hey, Bruce, I'm going through an interview. I wanted to pick your brain what questions I should be asking them, because it's been a while since I've interviewed for a staff position. He said, sure, let's meet tomorrow for lunch. So we meet tomorrow, and I tell him the whole story. And just then, Bruce Raley sits back and he says, huh, Sergio, I think the Lord wanted you and I to talk about something that neither I nor you had in mind. And I looked at him puzzled and I said, really, what do you mean? He says, well, We just partnered with this church in Madison called Madison First Baptist for a revitalization effort. And man, I can't believe I've never even thought of you. You know, they really need a pastor. Would you, if things don't work out with First Baptist Mount Juliet, would you come and talk to me? I'd love to talk to you about that. Bruce had no idea that not even 24 hours earlier, after 4.5 years of me running from the call, I finally said, okay, Lord, I repent. If that's what you want me to do, I'll do it. 4.5 years, not even 24 hours have gone by, and the Lord opens the door for me to pastor. Listen, God is real. God is real. And he hears our prayers. But the Lord is often waiting for you and I to simply join him in what he's doing. If you've ever gone through the study of experiencing God, you know that God is always at work pursuing a love relationship with us. And he waits for us. He calls us. But it takes us to a crisis of faith where we have to step out in obedience if we're to join what God is calling us to do. Let me ask you this as I close. As you consider, what does this mean for your life individually? Like Saul, like in my instance, where are you hiding right now? Where are you hiding right now? Are you hiding behind busyness, past failures, fear of rejection, or the voice of those who despise you? You see, God's call does not disappear because you and I are afraid. But fear indulged becomes fear institutionalized, quietly shaping every future decision until retreat becomes your default or my default. It's important that when God calls us, we respond in obedience. We need to bring our fears in a very honest way before the Lord. Confess it to him. Repent of it. And say, God, forgive me for my fear. I repent. I'm ready to trust you. I know I can't do it. And that's why I'm fearful. But Lord, my life belongs to you. Have your way in my life. Whatever you ask me to do, I'll do it. And it's in those moments where we begin to experience the power of God in our lives, when we step out in obedience and stop hiding in whatever baggage we've brought into our lives before. Simply put, I want to invite you to examine your life today. God is always at work. He works in the ordinary things of our lives. He calls us to himself, but it takes a step of obedience. Where are you today? God wants to use you. He wants to work in and through you. He created you and I to carry out good works that were prepared ahead of time, that only you can carry out, each and every one of you, because we're unique. The question is, are we ready to join him in what he's calling us to do? I want to ask Brother Keith to come back as I believe here at Neely's Bend, this is the time where Pastor Austin, ask us all to a time of reflection. Is that right? All right. So let me pray for you as you reflect on this message. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your incredible providential love for us and how you call us to yourself. Lord, I pray that as your word has been spoken, I pray that you have moved and stirred in the hearts of each and every hearer here today. And as you've stirred their hearts, I pray that you will move them towards a step of obedience so that they can experience your goodness, your love, and your power as they carry out the good works that you've created them for. As I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.